I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 14. This morning we will study verses 43 through 50. Verses 43 through 50. I remind you that we study through entire books of the Bible, and that means that we've studied through the whole of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, even through to chapter 14, verse 43, where we begin this morning. I also remind you where we are in the life and ministry of Jesus. We are in the night in which Jesus was betrayed. We are in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are in the garden of his agony. And in these few verses, we are in the occasion of his betrayal. This is one of the darkest portions of the scriptures, both literally because it was night, but figuratively because of the suffering of the heart of our Lord. And so this morning as we study this, I encourage you to take note. This narrative has parts, and it is from it that I pray and trust the Lord will give us mercy and grace, that he will give us conviction, and that he will display the goodness of his Son to us. Let us read the scriptures together. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 43 through 50. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him and at once said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and took his ear off. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him, and he fled. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, as we come to this dark hour of the life of our Savior, we pray that his agony may be of use for us. Oh Lord, that we would take in every way correction and comfort from these few verses that record this ancient event. Oh Lord, give us mercy. Oh Lord, restrain us. Oh Lord, work over us and beyond us. Cause us to worship your Son, who suffered once for sinners. We pray in his holy name. Amen. The three obvious portions of our passage this morning are, firstly, his betrayal in verses 43 through 45. His betrayal. In verses 46 through 49, his arrest, and then in verse 50, his abandonment. Chapter 14 is a significantly long portion of the account of Mark, and it's entirely intentional. And there are many portions within it that are shared word for word with the other gospel accounts, whether it's Matthew or Luke or John. There are also portions that are omitted because each of the authors of the Gospels had for themselves their own design and method of communicating and even their own emphases. This morning I will say a little about a few things that aren't noted by Mark, but they will be in service, I trust, to making Mark even more clear. Chapter 14, as I've already mentioned, records the last evening of the life of the Lord when he is ministering to his disciples. We've seen him do a number of things. He has celebrated the Passover. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. Even most recently, he has been praying in the garden. A garden, as we come to verse 43, it only makes sense to assume was a common location for the prayer meeting of Jesus and his 12 disciples. After all, that's how Judas knew where they were, that he might betray the Lord. We read last week how Jesus grieved under the weight of his coming suffering. Because of the knowledge of the righteousness and the wrath of God, because of a knowledge of the sinfulness of those for whom he was substitute, and also because of a knowledge of the immense agony of his physical, human death upon the cross. He sweated drops of blood. He cried out repeatedly, "Let this cup pass from me." And then in obedience proclaimed, "But be it your will and not my own." You may also recall that Jesus came again and again to his disciples, those whom he had posted as sentry, to watch, to pray, to be his guards. And what did he do? He found them sleeping again and again. Can you not even watch for 1 hour? And that's where we come into the passage. As Jesus is still speaking, verse 43 says, as he is still speaking to Peter and to James and to John, we read that Judas came. And I love how Mark is very considerate. He makes no assumption. He wants the story to be told clearly, the testimony to be understood. Judas came, who was one of the 12. This is an emphasis, something he wants us to understand. This is no other Judas. There were many Judases amongst the people of Israel at this time. This is that Judas, the one marked out for service, the friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had preached, the one who had prayed, the one who had led, the one who had followed him. It's that Judas. You know, the one that we spoke about in verse 20, the one who at the supper then departed to go and to betray Jesus into the hands of wicked men for only a small sum of silver, just 30 pieces. Well, Judas has done his task. He's gone. He has raised the troops, the enemies of Christ, and he's come back to betray Jesus publicly, to his face and to a watching world, and to give him over unto death. An interesting thing to note is that the price that Judas accepted was the regular sale price of a slave. Judas knows what he's doing. He knows what this means. He knows the hatred of the enemies of Christ. He has been in the midst of the disciple band. He knows that they have moved carefully. He has heard of their hatred. He has witnessed their opposition to the Lord. And so he knows that when he gives Jesus over, that it is not simply the sale of Christ into indentured servitude, but this is the sale of Christ into the hands of men who intend to kill him, to silence him, to put him out from amongst the people of God, a scapegoat from Israel. And so we return to the passage and we read that Judas, one of the 12, he came and with him he brought a crowd, and the crowd are prepared. They have swords, they have clubs. They're men from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. These are the muscle. And if you compare the other gospel accounts of this instance, this seems like a larger crowd. It's not only the temple guards or police or however we want to call them. No, this is seemingly a larger group because Jesus speaks to some of them, directly touches who are with him in the temple who heard his teaching, as if he's speaking to those who were his opposition. It seems like there are also there members of the Sanhedrin, the spiritual officers of the Jewish church in the city of Jerusalem. It also stands to reason in accords with the other accounts that with them are Roman soldiers, even though Mark doesn't include it. But they've come and they are prepared for what they perceive to be a difficult arrest. And the scripture tells us that the betrayer, as Mark is happy to call him, he just gives him the title, to put him in his place, to call him as he is, to be a man who has turned his back on his friend. He doesn't call him Judas again. He's in the frame of the betrayer. The betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." Now, this is an intimate detail, and some commentators and preachers have come to this and they have made the assumption that maybe it's just a simple thing. Maybe it's like some cultures in Europe where you greet with a kiss. Just a simple thing, an acquaintance, a kiss on each cheek. But it doesn't seem to be that that is the way Jesus read it or understood it, but that this was a symbol. It was a thing that Judas had access unto because of an intimate and personal, friendly relationship with the Lord, the one whom I go to kiss. Maybe it is that Judas has already anticipated that maybe he meets Peter or John or James or the other apostles on his way to the Lord, or maybe he has to go through the crowd, and so he wants to signal to these wicked men who it is that they are to arrest. It is the mark of his betrayal. I'll go kiss Jesus. That's how you'll know. It's the one who lets me close, who receives an embrace, and who receives a kiss. That's the one. The Gospel of Matthew records a little more in chapter 26, verse 50, that as Jesus received Judas, he looked him in the face and he said this, "Friend, do what you came to do." You see, Jesus knows what's on the heart of Judas. He knew it from the moment that he went out in verse 20 of chapter 14. He knew that he is his betrayer. He knew what he was set to do, that his task was definite. But Jesus still calls him friend. Jesus felt the weight of this betrayal. This was betrayal, after all. This wasn't a simple handshake, because in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, 48, where he records this instance, Jesus, he notes the peculiarity of the circumstance, doesn't he? He says to Judas as he greets him, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus felt it. And I want to encourage you, Christian, not to go around this, not to think of Jesus in unhuman terms, to think, well, of course Jesus knows the purpose in all of this. Of course Jesus knows the betrayal that Judas is undertaking. Of course Jesus knows the role this plays in the course of redemption. These are things that must happen. Jesus felt the betrayal of Judas as a friend, like a dagger plunged into his heart. And this is one of the first portions of the agony of the Christ. It's not only that he will be pierced by wicked men, but he will be pierced by one closest and nearest to him. He will be betrayed, and he will experience what it is to be hated unto death by one who had professed his love for him. Jesus felt this sincerely. The kiss of Judas was but one more element of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I think as we come to this passage, we come with so much chronological distance, don't we? So many years, decades, centuries, 2,000 years plus removed from the event. We hear the name Judas and we immediately think betrayer. That is the epitaph that hangs over his head. That's who he is. He's a betrayer. To use an older English phrase, he's a turncoat. But that wasn't always the case. How did this come to pass? Judas, after all, was one of the 12. He was chosen by Christ. He was discipled by Christ. He was catechized at the foot of the Lord. He was a missionary of Jesus. He was a faithful attender of every sermon the Lord preached among those who experienced his earthly ministry. He was an emissary of the gospel he preached. He went into Galilee. He preached and he worked wonders for the sake of Jesus. He made a credible profession of faith. Judas wasn't always thought of in the terms of a betrayer, but rather, before this point, was thought of in the term of faithful disciple. His friends trusted him. They gave into his hands the money bag. He was, from every external account, entirely a man of God. He was, after all, one of the closest friends of the Lord. But slowly, in his heart, holding the bag of money, hearing the clanking of coins, sin entered in. And there's no sense in which we ought to interpret Judas and his initial sin as being a gross and overwhelming act, as if he's taking the whole of the money bag and taking it all at once. Wouldn't that have been a thing noticed? No. It's slow, it's penny by penny, cent by cent, a little cream skimmed off the top, a thing not noticeable. That time could go by, years even, where the other disciples just had no sense of the treachery, the deceit, and the sin of Judas. His sin was secret, almost invisible to every human being except before the Lord of glory. And his sin was the evidence of an evil, sinful love. What was it? He loved money more than he loved the well-being of his brothers or the honor of his Lord. He loved it. He loved the things the money got him. He loved the feeling of taking the money. He loved his sin. He loved it more than he loved his brothers and his Lord. What began with a little that was never repented of became the gross betrayal of what we see in the passage. Some commentators have thought that, oh, there must be more to the story than this. There must be some kind of betrayal from Jesus to Judas. How could you have such a hateful thing perpetrated? How could this possibly be? Maybe Jesus, in a cross word, put Judas off, and Judas felt in his heart some kind of anger toward him. No. It's not in the word. That's empty speculation. You can't rest the weight of the betrayal of Judas upon the person of the perfect Son of God. You can't do it. The weight of Judas's betrayal was securely placed in the growth of unrepented sin. what began with a few cents grew to be 30 pieces of silver. Judas had been betraying Jesus for some time, months, maybe years up until this point. He's been betraying him. He's been turning away from him. His heart has been hardened to the point where at this time, he's willing to take a private sin and make it so public that the whole world might be changed by it. 30 pieces of silver in exchange for the life of Christ, his friend, his Lord, his promised Messiah. What is it that can be learned? What weight of conviction can be had from the singular experience of Judas, the betrayer, the son of perdition, as he'll be called? Well, it's this, Christians. You may have every external proof of a good and adequate profession of faith. You may attend, you may serve, you may have yourself fooled. You may in every way and in every moment of your spiritual life find it beyond imaginable that you would ever betray Christ. But if you don't repent of sin, your sin may grow to the point where you precisely do the same thing as Judas. Where your heart becomes seared, insensitive to the conviction of the scriptures and the call to repentance, to the point where a little secret sin grows, becomes more wicked, more developed, more horrible, less private, more all-consuming, to the point where you do precisely the same sort of thing that was committed by Judas. I do simply want to say that, Christians, I'm not at all teaching that you can lose your salvation at all. I am, however, charging you, Christian, not to leave a secret sin, a tiny sin, a private sin, unrepentant, and think that it will have no consequences or just simply be forgotten. All sin must be repented of, because there is grave and spiritual danger in every bit of it. Be repenting often and sincerely, and searching out your hearts that you might not see sin grow and dominate your heart and soul. Then in verses 46 through 49, we have the account of Christ's arrest. Judas, with this group that he has assembled round about him, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, they come and they're prepared with swords and torches and clubs. And theirs is an evil task. And if I may take one point and divide it into three subpoints, I want us to consider some things about this passage. The first subpoint is the conviction that Christ offers to his captors. Conviction, verses 48 and 49. The second is the panic of the apostles. And thirdly, the peace of the Savior. Conviction, panic, peace. In verses 48 and 49, we see Jesus turn towards those who are coming against him, and he says this: "Have you come out against a robber?" You might translate it "a rebel." "Have you come out against a robber or a rebel with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." You see, Jesus turns to them and he reads the situation, but he knows himself. And he knows that at no point in his ministry was he ever a revolutionary Was he ever a rebel? At no point did he make a word of threat to any of those who were his opposition. Jesus was as gentle as a lamb the whole course of his ministry. And he judges these men who come adorned for war, ready for a fight, and he looks upon them and he speaks specifically to them. And this may seem strange, maybe even that you're interpreting it as this is something that Jesus said as an offhand remark as they wrestled him and placed him in chains or whatever. But friends, I want to tell you that it seems to me that Jesus speaks to convict the hearts of his captors. He speaks to reveal the hardness of their hearts, the evil of their actions. He speaks to reveal their cowardice and the injustice that they are doing to him. He speaks to convict them. Now, this is a piece that you need to see in the Lord, that even while he is oppressed and punished and here arrested, his heart doesn't rise in anger against a sinful people. He's concerned for them. Again, I think it's a thing that we can have some assumption. These men heard his teaching in the temple. Jesus says, "You were with me in the temple." And I think there is also some safe assumption that he has that they very well may be and probably were men who heard the day of Pentecost sermon of the Apostle Peter. They should see the blood upon their hands. They should know the offense that they commit. They should see him in his innocence. They should know him in his gentleness, even in the hour of his arrest. He's pressing them because he is concerned that their souls have conviction. Verse 47, we see the panic of the disciples. Look there, we have a unique account. But one of those who stood by, this was one of the disciples that the Gospel of John tells us is Peter. But one of those who stood by drew his sword, a sword we've not encountered thus far in the Gospel. He drew his sword and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We're told the name of this servant of the high priest. He's a man named Malchus. And let me just simply say, Malchus is profoundly fortunate that Peter was a fisherman and not a soldier. There are only a few inches from nose to ear, a little bit to the left or to the right, and he would have planted the blade securely in his skull, but instead he just takes the ear off. This is a panicked situation. The disciples, seemingly all of them, if you compare the gospel accounts, they're up in arms and they're thinking, should we do a thing? Should we jump in and defend him? To the point where Jesus even has a word to them to calm themselves and to not act. But here's Peter, in a fit of panic, being just as Peter usually is, impetuous, a man of quick decision, easily disturbed, even though a man of action. If you look at the other gospel accounts, we're told that Jesus does a unique thing with the ear of Malchus. He doesn't pick it up and throw it into the woods and say, "Look, you got what you deserved." No, no, no. He picks it up, and as if he's placed super glue on it, he sticks it back to his head. The ear once on the ground, now back in its rightful place. He heals the man. This is profound. This is a historical event. This is a miracle in the dark hour. This is the love of Jesus, even to sinful men like this. But why is there panic? Why is it the case? Well, I think, friends, if we connect this with the passage immediately previous, we get our answer. Jesus had told his disciples that while he was away and praying, that they themselves should watch and pray. Right? that they should watch and pray that they might not fall into temptation. I think the answer why is their panic is this. The disciples were unprepared. They hadn't prayed. The disciples were unprepared. They hadn't prayed, and they didn't expect what was coming. They hadn't heeded what Christ had told them. They hadn't done this work of prayer. They hadn't, been obedient. And so they panicked. And whenever they panicked, they did a wrong thing, a thing that Jesus corrected, a thing that Jesus repaired, a thing that Jesus ultimately turned back to a right situation. Christians, have you ever been in a panic in your life? Have situations and circumstances ever pressed upon you to the point where you don't know what to do and you find yourself in a moment of panic just doing something? And later you come to realize, that something that you did in the moment wasn't the right thing. It wasn't the godly thing. You said the wrong thing. You did the wrong thing. I think you and I can do precisely what these disciples and Peter did in this passage of Scripture. What is the remedy for the panic of the disciples of Christ, the children of God and the church? It is prayer. Persistent, watchful prayer. With an expectation that what Jesus said is true. That even as they persecuted him, so also will they persecute his followers. You and I ought to be in regular, constant prayer, always watchful in this world. So that in the hour where bad things happen, where unexpected things happen, where we are tempted to panic and tempted to act unrightly, the Lord might give us grace not to be a panic people, but a people who would mirror the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third subpoint of the arrest of Jesus, his peace. Verse 49, we see Jesus make a closing statement. Look at it with me. Jesus, after he has had a word of conviction to his arresters, Jesus, after all of this, just says, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." As he stands there in their hands, as he is surrounded with wicked men who are angry and unjust in what they do, Jesus simply says, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." He doesn't strive, he doesn't struggle, he doesn't run for his life, he doesn't take his fist and strike them down with power. Even as he tells his disciples in the Gospel of Luke, if he so desired, he could call down a whole army of angels from his Father in heaven and consume these men, but he doesn't do it. No, Jesus is concerned very uniquely and particularly with the hour at hand, the plan of God, the promises of God that are in the scriptures that are being fulfilled in his sufferings. He has peace. First thing I want to say about his peace is that his peace is derived from the Word of God. What do you mean? Well, he cites the scriptures. Jesus is interpreting every piece of his suffering under the redemptive purposes of God. He's remembering the prophecies. He's remembering all of the Old Testament. He's remembering all of the heart of God. And he is being ministered to. He knows what he will take. He knows the cup that he will drink. And he's willing to do it. But it is simply this, that God has purpose in it. That God has purpose in it to express his love to his people. That in itself gives peace to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, you and I can have a world of peace in the midst of suffering. We can. We certainly can. It will only flow downstream from the Word of God. Because it is in the Word of God that Jesus beholds the heart of God for sinners. And you might say, but Pastor, I'm not heading to a cross to do the grand work of redemption like Jesus was doing. No, but you can still drink from the same wonderful stream of the love of God that ordained that suffering and sacrificial act. You can still drink from the same wonderful stream that sent the Son to die for sinners. And you can have the same measure of peace. What may have been the text that Jesus is thinking of, the scriptures yet to be fulfilled in his suffering. Maybe it's Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Maybe it is the anticipation of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Maybe it's the truth of the coming Messiah of Zechariah 11, and Jesus knows, I'm him, and that time is now. But in Christ's heart, he is ministered to that he knows that these things are not indifferent, but they are an act of God for the sake of his people. The peace of Christ. And then the last thing in closing is our third point of our sermon, the abandonment of Christ in verse 50. You see, we read this very simple phrase that you may be tempted to just skip over, and they all left him and fled. It's kind of a nice way to put a period at the end of the sentence, isn't it? It's just a closing statement, but it's profound. It is the testimony that Jesus was abandoned. He is alone. He's in the hands of wicked men to be oppressed by them and put to death. It's the testimony that the strong men who just hours before insisted that they would never abandon him, they've abandoned him. He's alone. Zechariah 13:7 has been in a portion fulfilled. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, says the Lord of the heavens. Strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn against the lambs. This is happening to Christ. He's standing alone, and the men are running like scared dogs through the woods of the garden. He's alone. He's alone. And they're running afraid for their own lives. Now, you and I, if you know the text of Scripture, you'll know that there will be a partial change in the heart of two men. That Peter's going to turn back. He's going to follow at a safe distance. So will John. And if you're familiar with the text of the Bible, you know that doesn't turn out well for Peter. He runs for his life initially, and then he runs after Christ at a distance only to deny him three times. If you read on a little bit more, you have a parenthetical comment, I think, in the Gospel of Mark. Two verses that I wouldn't want to make the primary verses of a sermon. A young man following who had nothing but a linen cloth about his body. Why is he only wearing a linen cloth? I have no idea. Who was seized by these guards, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. The story of the little naked man in the Gospel of Mark. And so many people say, who is this? Well, I don't know, but it seems like it's probably Mark, because who else would share that kind of detail and then leave a name out, right? Jesus is alone. And why is he alone? Why isn't Jesus with the bold and brash ear chopper Peter being led away in chains? Why is it not also with John or James, the sons of thunder? I think it's because Christ alone could stand this hour. He's alone because it's his work. He's alone because his suffering and his suffering alone can do the work of atonement. You and I, in many seasons of our life, are posed with situations that are far too much for us. It is profoundly true that God will usually give you things that you can't handle, that you are not prepared for, tasks you are not equal to. The greeting cards lie. God will give you far more than you can handle, but not more than He can handle. But in this hour, Christ alone was sufficient for it. He alone is the spotless lamb. He alone must be slain for sinners. He alone must be persecuted for them. He alone must be tried. He alone must have the brow pierced. He alone must hang upon the cursed tree. He alone can bear the awful load. It's His work and no one else's. It's His work, not shared across the church. It's His work, not the work of the disciples, to be the Savior and the Messiah of sinners. No one else is sufficient, and no one else is necessary. Christ walks the lonely road. Apart from the sinners He would save, to have a moment of absolute abandonment as He is cursed under the wrath of God, where even the Father turns His face away. This is His hour. This is the hour where He atones for sin and where our Savior is slain, so that not one sinner who believes in Jesus will have to be slain. He's alone because the gospel is good, and we are truly safe from death. Won't you hope in Him? Won't you hope in Him who would die for you? Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. Lord, we thank You for the account of Scripture of a merciful Savior, of the strong ram caught in a thicket by His horns, who was appointed a sacrifice to purchase the children of God. Father in heaven, I pray that You would help us to understand these things and to cling to Him. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray that You would help us as we come to the table. Lord, help us that we might receive Him better by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.